Well, we have had an amazing journey, everybody, for quite some time. 10 weeks of it now through this incredible structure. There it lies before you in your note sheet. And I'm not going to review all that we've covered, else I'll never get to hospital at all tomorrow. But what a journey we have had. Past that amazing altar there in the court before you with a fire coming out, past the laver inside, past the table of showbread and the golden candle or lampstand, and into the Holy of Holies, to the mercy seat itself. It's not behind me anymore. What an amazing structure. And I confess there are times when my very mind has reeled with the power of it and the immensity of it. But tonight we're coming back from all those highly exalted places and things that we have learned for the past weeks. We're coming back tonight to the very beginning. To the things that are exceedingly simple. Not all of it has been simple. But tonight we're coming to something that is almost starkly simple, but basically very important. The simple thing we're trying to say is that if an Israelite wanted fellowship with God, to enjoy all of these wonderful things that we've been teaching together from God's Word and learning together from God's Word, if he in his day were to enjoy them, then he had to come in to the court by the gate. Simple. You see, there was a large wall of linen, which you see there in the picture, right around the structure, 7 foot 6 inches high. Notice there is no access at the west, no access at the south, no access at the north. There is an unbroken wall of white linen, reminding Israel that what was inside was sacred ground. But thank God that although there was no access in the south, the north, and the west, here at the east end is this lovely gate. So that men might come and find God, there was a gate. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I am the door. I am the gate. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That doesn't mean he'll be saved automatically. When you study Christ's teachings, you'll find again and again, he always talking about gates or doors. Same thing. Always. Now and again it would come up. And he spoke once about people in a future day who would come to the gates. And they would hear a voice from the other side of the gate that would say, I never knew you. Depart from me into everlasting darkness. And Jesus said they'll stand outside the gate and they'll say, but we listen to you teaching in our streets. Some of them actually did. We attended your sermons, Lord. Sorry, attending my sermons and listening to me preach is not the way in. But Lord, we ate and drank in your presence. And some of them did. Eat and drink in his presence. Sorry, eating and drinking in my presence. It's not the way in. I never knew you. No entrance. See, people are not saved automatically. If you want to get in to have fellowship with God, you've got to come through the door yourself, personally. It's important. You could attend all of this series in the tabernacle, not go through the door, and perish forever. Broad is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, said Christ. There are false gates, pseudo gates, which appear so attractive, religious gates that false prophets present all over the world. But if you don't personally come through Christ yourself, you'll never get in. You could get through a pseudo gate without knowing it. It's very wide, said Christ. Pseudo gate's very wide. You'd hardly know you were going through it. But it is impossible to come to a position where you have fellowship with God and know God. It's impossible to come through this gate that Christ is talking about without knowing it. Why? Because the gate is Christ himself. Got to get to know him. And if you don't know him, you don't get in. So there's no way you can slip in. Beware of imitations. It's not a denomination. It's not a sect. Not a list of rules. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Me. Get the right gate, my friend. And make sure you enter it. Maybe some of you would enter it just now, this very moment. Wouldn't that be lovely? But notice that the court screen is white, fabulously white. But the gate has beautiful colors on it. You can see that very clearly in your picture. And one of the first colors that Exodus teaches us that should be put in the gate, God says, put in that gate the color of blue. Get the blue in there. He says, is there any significance in that? Well, yes, of course there is, because the sky in the Middle East is blue. A bit like ours today, and how glad we were to see it. What does that tell us? Now, I'm not trying to over-spiritualize this, because I'm going to prove it in a minute. What does it tell us? Even if you don't accept that the blue in it is a symbol of heaven, I want to prove something to you from the New Testament that will prove about this Christ coming down from heaven. It tells us that our Lord came down from heaven to be the gate. You see, in John's Gospel, chapter 3, we have this famous religious man. John 3. And he's a very famous teacher of the law, or student of the law. And you see him in John 3 coming to the gate and mulling over the gate. Is it the right gate or is it the wrong gate? And in fact, in the New Testament, we actually see him, praise God, entering in. And you know, he came to the gate like the great theologian he was. He was a great theologian. You know a lot about the Bible. He could really argue about the Bible. He was a great theologian. But Christ cut him short with all his questions. He said to him, Nicodemus, you're not saved yet. And because you're not saved yet, you're still on the outside, fellow. Theologian and all as you are. See, the fantastic thing about Christ is there's no cant or false piety. He is absolute truth. You're on the outside, Nicodemus. And you're going to have to be born again. Well, how's he going to get in? Going to have to be born again. And you can argue all the niceties of theology, but this problem baffled him. Yes, he could talk about the law to Christ, etc., etc. But when Christ said, Nicodemus, you must be born again, it baffled him. He said, how can I, an older man, enter the second time into my mother's womb and be born? Baffled him, maybe like it does you tonight. You love the Bible, and you love discussions of the Bible. You like what you would call religious things. But when the preacher says, you must be born again, you say, what does he mean? I'm baffled. Somebody watching me just now somewhere far from Ireland and Northern Ireland. And you're not yet born again? Look at verse 12. Jesus said, if I had told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall I believe if you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And what he's really saying is, if I have told you, Nicodemus, earthly things and you don't believe me, it's not that you don't understand them, it is that you don't believe them. You don't believe me, Nicodemus. It's not just that you don't understand. If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe me, then how will you believe me if I tell you about heavenly things? Because, said Christ, nobody ever came down from heaven to tell us about heavenly things but the Son of Man. And that's me. And if you don't believe me when I tell you earthly things, you'll not believe me when I tell you about heavenly things. In other words, Nicodemus, you, sir, have to come through me and believe me. You see, that's our predicament, isn't it? We can all theorize about what's going to be in heaven, but none of us have been up to heaven to see it. And how shall I know about heaven? Well, thank God there's one who came down to tell us about heaven and to be the door to heaven on earth. You know all those jokes about Peter at the gate? Who hasn't heard them? And the Pope and Dr. Paisley go to the gate, and God knows who else. They probably have me at the gate too. And all the jokes that people tell about what Peter did and what Peter said, what a lot of rubbish and nonsense it is. Oh, they think they're funny, but they're not funny. Because there is no such a thing as this nonsense about Peter at any gate. Because the door is not there, the door to heaven. The door is here on earth. Got it? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The door is here on earth. And you either go through it during your lifetime, or you'll never see heaven's glory. Got it? If you don't believe me when I tell you earthly things, Nicodemus, then you'll not believe me when I tell you about heaven. Gotta believe me. So when it was blue on that marvelous gate, what was it saying? Well, that blue and that marvelous gate was talking about Christ, pointing to Christ who came down from heaven to be the gate, the door to God. Marvelous, isn't it? How about you notice there's more color in Exodus? There's the color of purple. What's purple? Well, purple is the royal regal color, John 19. And we know this passage well, don't we? Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." So they put on him a purple robe. All of you who have been to Israel know when you go up to the place of flagellation, is it what they call? You know, there are some nuns actually look after it now. It's a very moving place to visit for any Christian. And you can actually see the pavement and the score and the stones where the great chariots of the Roman soldiers went over. And you can see the dice, that the Roman dice that they had this favorite game with called the King's Game. They picked somebody as a king and mocked him and played with him. And you can visit that place, and it's very moving for any Christian, where Christ was flogged and beaten, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Ha, you're the king, aren't you? You're the king of the Jews." Beat him with their fists, buffeted him. That means to clench their fists and to hit him. And of course, they put on his head a crown of thorns. And they put on him a purple robe and smote him with their hands. The king. They recognized with these royal regal colors in mockery. Little did they know what they were doing. But it was the dying thief. It is the rarest people, you know, who bring great compliments to our lovely Lord Jesus, even his enemy. In verse 4, Pilate says, "I brought him forth to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." It's okay when your friends speak well of you, but when your enemies speak well of you, then you're really moving somewhere, when they have to admit it. I often think of the men who took that lovely young British soldier out into the forest just on the border. I never go past it, but I don't think of him. And they tortured him for days. That young Roman Catholic British Army officer tortured him in the forest. And it still rings in my mind every time I go down that road past that forest. I think about him and his parents still alive. May God comfort them. And how that the man who tortured him when he came in court said he was a great soldier. Even he admitted that that guy he was torturing was something else. How cruel, how sad. But when a man who hung on the cross, beaten and nailed, and he curses and swears against the Christ who's beside him, and then suddenly he realizes who is there and who he's talking about and talking to. And suddenly it dawns on him the lordship of Christ and the greatness of the one who was bleeding beside him. The regal royalty of God incarnate, nailed to a cross for sinful men and women and boys and girls. Oh, the pathos of it. Oh, the glory of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And what did the thief say? He said, "Lord, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." There was no well-dressed evangelical with his AV on his knee and his hymn book in his hand, brought up in a godly home. There was a dying thief who saw, by the help of the Spirit of God, the glory of the Lord and cried to him to save him. You do the same this very moment. They that call upon the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Yes, he is without question King and Lord. Put purple into the gate, said God on the mount to Moses. Please put blue into the gate to speak of the sun come from heaven. But let's go to Psalm 22. He was the great Dr. Harry Ironside. I learned this from first, and I was very interested. Professor Gooding brought up the same truth. Here is the Lord Jesus, and in this, it's prophetic, really, this passage. And Christ is giving his view of the cross from the agony of the cross. It's not the apostle's view or anybody. It's David writing prophetically. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. And the reason why God forsook him, verse 3, thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. Sure they did. And look what God did for them. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But now here is a word for you. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. And it goes on down into that psalm, which I haven't time to expound tonight. You'll notice it goes right down until verse 21, where his tongue cleaves to his jaws. Verse 17, his bones stare upon him. Verse 18, they part his garments and cast lots, that's the soldiers at the cross, and so on. And he says, verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. No answer, no answer, no answer. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. And then there's silence. No more talk of agony from verse 22 to verse 31. Suddenly, there's a big cry. I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Suddenly it's singing. Suddenly the Lord hasn't despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Verse 24. Verse 25, there's a great congregation. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. It goes wider. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. And then it comes down, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. Verse 21, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. That's us. Future generations, it'll be declared to them that he did what? Well, there it is, actually, in verse number 6. Psalm 22 and 6. It's 16 in your notes, but 6 here. Let me give it to you right. I am a worm and no man. I'll never forget the first time I discovered that Dr. Ironside taught in one of his commentaries that where they got scarlet from to make a scarlet dye was to take the worm of the desert and crush it, and its blood was taken. Its blood was taken, crimson blood. It was, according to Professor Gooding, the Hebrew word there in Exodus for scarlet to be put into the gate to have the color of scarlet in it. The dye, the word in Hebrew actually means worm. Scarlet. Worm. scarlet. A little worm is crushed, and the blood is taken and makes the dye. That's why Christ says prophetically, Psalm 22 and 6, I am a worm crushed, the blood shed, that we might be set free. You can't escape it, friend. It's right there. And God did not despise him, for as the rest of the psalm shows, he died, and God raised him again. And the whole world knows about it. The greatest message on the face of the earth tonight, the message of Calvary. It tells us of the Lord who died the just for the unjust. So I hope you're getting it. We're not talking about a gap in a wall, as we talk about in Ulster. This is no gap in the wall. This is no hole for you to slip through. God's great, majestic, glorious door, praise God, is Jesus Christ our Lord. He's still away. And don't be fooled by false prophets who put up false doors and say it's going to church that saves you, and baptism that saves you, and taking communion that saves you, and doing the best you can that saves you. And no! If you could get to heaven that way, why did that lovely Savior have to be crushed neath the load of our sin? Why did he have to die? Some of you learned it a long time ago. Don't hear it sung much now. I learned it as a child. Didn't think maybe all that much of it then. Think a lot more of it now. One door, and only one. And yet its sides are two. The inside and the outside. On which side are you? One door, and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? The gate. But this wall. The wall. 7 foot 6 inches high. What's it there for? This linen wall. Why do you need a wall? Well, the first reason is that it is marking out the holy from the unholy. Now, let me go a wee bit deeper for a minute. The word holy carries two basic ideas, among others. You can think of holiness as that which contrasts with that which is unclean. That's an important distinction. According to the New Testament, into the eternal state where the eternal tabernacle will stand, composed of men and women, come down out of heaven. Wonderful structure there in Revelation. It says of that city, which is the church of Christ, in fact, there will be nothing enter into it that defileth. And John says, I saw in that city a wall, great and high. So John says the city had a wall great and high, for there shall enter into it, he said in Revelation, nothing which defileth, nor that maketh a lie. So it's still there, this idea of a wall. Marking off that which is holy from that which is unclean. But then in Old Testament days, there's another element of holiness. Not just between that which is holy and that which is unclean. Not only that which is unclean, but holy as that which is opposed to that which is common. What's ordinary. That which is holy and sacred, and that which is common and ordinary. Not just that which is holy and that which is defiled. You see, something to be ordinary is not necessarily unclean. It could be ordinary, but it's not necessarily unclean. So there are two ideas in holiness. And we've noticed that the tabernacle has become for us, over these 10 weeks, not merely a picture of God's dwelling place at last, but of God's dwelling place tonight. He dwells not in temples made with hands. He dwells by the power of his Holy Spirit It is people all across the earth tonight. The church forms a dwelling place for God. And your body, young Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is a great need for holiness in my life and yours, as distinct from that which is unclean. Not only the local church is to be kept holy, but your body is to be kept holy, and so is mine. We belong to the Lord and sacred. The wall of holiness has to be erected. And if Christians, people's business principles and sexual mores are no different to the people of the world, then what's the point? If the church is no different and the people in the church are no different to the ordinary unconverted man, if they watch the same rotten, filthy shows as the world watch and it doesn't flick on them, they don't bat an eyelid, and if there's no standard of holiness in the life of the church, it doesn't make any sense. And the ungodly say, well, what's the point of them even saying they're Christians? They're no different to anybody else that tell the same jokes and watch the same shows and use the same language. That's not the way it's to be. And notice, everybody, that this wall of linen was not a wall of Phariseeism or a wall of better than thyism. We've seen as this huge structure moved across the desert with the people of God, as God moved, we have seen that it was displaying to the whole world of that day and to the nations around who had perverted God. And we've seen how they perverted him. God is saying, I'm not like that. I'm like this. I'm holy. That's what the church is here for today. Oh, Ulster, listen to me. What do the world see the Church of Christ in Ulster doing today? Have we erected a wall of Phariseeism or better than thyism? No, I hope not. Maybe we have, but if we have, it's time we took it down and erected a wall of definite standards of God's holiness in our lives, both inside and outside the church. Do you know what I think is one of the greatest areas so often that needs to be cleared up within my life? It's my tongue. And you know, we talk together in Christian meetings about holy things, and then we sit down with each other and we banter, don't we? I do. God forgive me. Let's watch our tongue. Say kind things to each other and cut out trying to be smart. How guilty I am of that. Are you? Just saying things for the sake of it. This world is a filthy place. How little genuinely sacred is there left in this world? Is marriage sacred anymore? God knows, for thousands it isn't. Bodies, are they sacred? Oh dear, I listened to Gloria Honeyford. Do you remember her? Gloria? Yeah, don't mean that sarcastically now. So if you're watching, dear, the Lord bless you. You never know who's watching, and I don't want to hurt her, but I heard her interview a woman the other day who just talking about this whole area, were bodies really sacred or not. And you want to hear the excuses that girl went through to really basically get into pornography. And Gloria was trying to say, you know, what's the line? You know, what sort of line do you have of what is sacred really and what isn't? It was amazing. Money was the line. Just whatever she got. Money, that was the big thing. Body's not sacred. Blaspheming on the street, in our restaurants, on our buses, in our schools, in our places of work, on the media, men merrily engaged in blasphemy day by day. Everybody thinks it's a riot. You see, there is a difference between what is sacred and holy and what is ordinary. And in ancient Israel, they used to think of places as holy, and times as holy, and vessels as being holy. And, you know, these vessels over here, they were used for ordinary things, but this vessel was a holy vessel to the Lord. And I'll tell you what they did, you know. They even had a day that was holy and sacred. One day they set aside in seven as holy, as distinct from other days that were ordinary. Now, it didn't mean the rest of the days of the week were unclean. It meant that the Sabbath was holy. As distinct from that which was ordinary and common. That's the way they saw it in the Old Testament economy, under God's teaching. But it's pretty common knowledge, isn't it, that Christ offended the scribes and the Pharisees by his attitude to the Sabbath. They didn't like his attitude to the Sabbath. Luke chapter 6. Hey, it's great to see you're still awake out there. Luke 6 and verse 1. Came to pass on the Sabbath, Luke 6 and 1, after the first, that he went through the corn fields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the disciples said unto them, Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days? And Jesus answering them said, Have ye not so much as read as this, what David did, when himself was an hungered, and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did eat, take and eat the showbread, and give also to them that were with him, which it is not lawful to eat, but for the priests alone. And he said unto them, The Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What's this? Well, here's the disciples. On a Sabbath day, they're going through a field of corn. Wouldn't you do it? Don't you love to pluck it? I used to as a child, and I'm still like to do it. The ears of corn in your hand, and to go along the stem, and to fill your hand with it. Well, here they go, disciples plucking and eating the ears of corn. And the Pharisees are saying, No, no. That's a violation. It's a violation. You're working. You're plucking ears of corn. You're a violation of God's law. It's work. And they turn around and they appeal to Christ. And they say, Now, Lord, you should really know what's going on here. Why do ye that which is not lawful to do in the Sabbath days? Your disciples now eating this corn. They're plucking it. They're working in the fields, you know. It's against the book. And they appeal to Christ to adjudicate. And let me paraphrase it for you. The Lord said, All right, fellas, up the road there is the temple. Right?
Right.
They work in there on the Sabbath day, don't they?
Yeah, sure do. Very hard work too.
But it's in the temple. And you're allowed to work in the temple because God's work never ceases.
Well, said Jesus, would you fellas not realize that standing in this cornfield a greater than the temple is here? I'm far greater than the temple.
Huh? Can you see them?
Oh, I'd have shouted hallelujah.
What an answer.
That's what he's saying, really, isn't it? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath.
What did he mean? Far greater was he than any temple made with hands, and however humble the task, even rubbing ears of corn on a Sabbath day, when done by his own and for him, was a sacred task. I can even drink this orange to the glory of God. That was an excuse for drinking it, eh? Wouldn't you like some? Apply to Joe Morrow afterwards, and he'll send you his sympathy. Well, it's true, isn't it? Even drinking water, you can drink it to the glory of God.
However humble your task. Now, I want to teach a great truth from this, because it's very important. You say you're trivializing the word. I am not trivializing the word. Joe Morrow got that ready for me tonight, and he did it for the Lord's sake. And he'll get a reward for it, for getting that ready for me. And Andy Bell down there at the back, he's been down here probably at 5 o'clock every Tuesday for the past 8 years. You never knew about that. The Lord knows him. And little acts that you did for Jesus that you've forgotten, he will tell you were for him. And big things you thought you were doing for him, you weren't doing for him at all, you were doing them for yourself. He will tell you where but sin. Any task done by his own and for him is a sacred task and might and must be done on the Sabbath day if it's done for him. Was Christ saying, scrap the Sabbath, gentlemen? And make every day common and ordinary? No way. The answer of Christ is that now, since he has come, all 7 days are sacred. There is no day ordinary in which service is done for him. Me at my desk, you at your computer, or at your kitchen sink, preached on Sunday night in a little place called Umberley in a little valley in Devon. I love their accent. Never been to Devon in me life. Great time we had with those lovely Christians. They took me to this church which had grown from 18 members to 80 members in 5 years. Said they were the biggest church in the whole area. 80 of them. They thought 80 was a revival. Preached my heart out, you know. Enjoyed it. It's good to meet new friends. Went to this beautiful farmhouse for my supper. It was a vicarage. Now it's lived in by a farmer and his family. Very old. Sitting in the car outside the gate, talking to this man, an elder in the church. He's a farmer. Says, you know, he says, got some ewes, he says. They're lambing. I said, could I see them? Come on, would you like to see them? I said, I've never seen a ewe lambing in all my life. Can I see it? Please, please. And if my girls had been there, they'd have been away like a shot, but I got them there gently. And he had a son, you know, son-in-law, lovely fellow, who was a Cambridge graduate and had a degree in agriculture. Got it? Degree in agriculture from Cambridge. I went through Cambridge. It took me an hour, but there he was. And I get in there, and the farmer comes in with his Sunday going to meeting suit. Lovely suit. Yeah. He said to me, will you hold me coat? Sure. And I'll not go through all the details, but he got his hands quite involved in the birth of these lambs. And there were a lot of mucus on his hands. And he said, would you roll up my sleeve? So here's the preacher rolling up his sleeve, holding his coat. He said, will you hold the bottle? And I held the bottle, nice warm milk. Oh my, it was fantastic. He told me he'd delivered and given help to many and many and many a ewe down through the years. He said, this is the hardest birth I've ever had. And you know, something really moved me. He was holding the head of that animal. And of course, the young fellow from Cambridge, who just worked for him for 6 months, just married his daughter and was working on the farm. Lovely Christian. Brilliant upstairs, you know, but I smiled. He said, virtually, he was saying, what do I do next? And the old fellow, well, he's not all that old, but he's getting on. He's telling the young, brilliant Cambridge student how to deliver the lamb. And he took it very well, you know, that young fellow. And he's looking to the older one for instruction. And, you know, I thought, you know, there's a book in this. There's a sermon in this. There's something in this. It's fantastic.
the older shepherd teaching the younger shepherd, although he had the theory in his head and all the theory, brilliant theory,
he still had to get down to the business of delivering the lamb. Not on paper, but in reality. And then I heard the ewe making a lot of noise, you know, doing a lot of licking. I thought, what's she licking? As she's giving birth. Licking like mad. She was licking the old shepherd's arm. And I thought, Lord, make me like that. Make me like that. That when my flock are hurting and lonely and in the hour of need, that I will stand beside them and not just talk a whole lot of theory and words to them, but get down to where they're hurting and feed them and hold them when the storm's there. Make me a good shepherd. God given you a youth fellowship fella to look after. Sunday school class girls, I don't know. When those wee ones or teenagers are hurting, are you there? I can hear that you yet. And I said to the farmer afterwards, I said, you know what moved me most of all was the affection of the sheep or the ewe for you. And the big tears came in his eyes. He said, yeah. I said, you know, you needn't have bothered. You could have had a supper with a preacher. He could have gone in home by the roaring fire as we did later and have a lovely supper. You needn't have bothered dirty in your suit. You could have let her lie there and give birth and not gone near, and it might have gone all right. But it might not. I wonder, are there a whole lot of boys who think they're shepherds and they're not there whenever the sheep are hurting? And they don't care. They just don't care. Are some of you hurting in that area? Feeding you poison from the Bible, maybe? Telling you that it isn't true and yet claiming to be a shepherd in certain areas? Telling you there are other ways? Telling you there are other gates? You don't need to go through that gate. You go through this gate. Oh, I'm not here to be a critic. I wish I were a good shepherd. I hope I would lay down my life for my flock. I hope I would. But I feel for you, many of you. The Bible's full of it, you know, in the Old Testament, where the shepherds of Israel didn't care about the sheep and they just let them lie there and never went near. See, those little acts that you have for God, they're sacred. See, that wee girl you went after when nobody would talk to her, when she was in some kind of trouble, and you brought her to your house for tea and told her of Jesus and comforted her and led her to Christ. You will shine as the stars forever. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. And others may, as my old friend said, sit at home and not bother. Others may not care about the lost youth of this land or the world. Others may live their Christian lives carnally and get through, as one translation has it, as a person just escapes through fire without getting burnt. You lose the reward. For when you get on the other side and you've been faithful with those little children God has given you, or you've been faithful with that business you've got, or faithful at that kitchen sink, or faithful wherever you have been, my friend, and nobody may never hear of you, your name may never be in any evangelical magazine, on no pulpit, rota, you may never be heard of, but you're heard of in heaven, and every time you have won someone for Christ or done something for him, that has led a soul to Christ, perhaps through your prayers that you haven't even known of. You may have set the, many times more than you realize, the very angels of heaven singing. And if you've never led a soul to Christ personally, but you have supported those who are doing so, how do you know what the reward will be? Would it not be much better to be a great, great man like Barnabas, who when he saw he couldn't handle the thing at Antioch and it was getting so big and he couldn't handle it, he said, I'm going to get Paul. And he didn't take the glory. He heard a way down.
for all those watching outside of Ireland, her means goes fast. He went away down to Tarsus, found the tent maker and said, we need you, Philip. Come on up here, feed this church. And the pair of them for 18 months fed the church. And oh, what growth there was. You must remember, Paul says, the Lord's Supper is sacred. See, you Christians in Corinth, you're getting drunk at the Lord's table. You're having big feasts and you're eating and you think, I will just tag it on at the end. It's just like an ordinary meal. It is not an ordinary meal. You are a disgrace, he is saying. It is sacred. You must not treat it the same as eating other meals. He says, have you not got houses to eat and drink in? Eat and drink at home, but make the Lord's table sacred. Let's not lose a sense of the sacred, or we'll diminish it. Let's be, as Paul, or as Peter put it, let's be vessels set apart and meet for the Master's use. Not just ordinary implements, says Peter, but sacred implements. Meet for the Master. Could he lift you this Easter and say, I want you there, come on. For me. I want you here, come on. And go. I want you over there. I want you to do this. I want you to help that person who's ill. I want you to visit this one. Come on, for me. Oh, we don't use it much nowadays. We think it's a bit quaint, the word saint. But the Bible calls Christians saints. It's not a miserable word. It's a positive, colorful, clean, attractive word. You ever remember your mother's china cabinet? I do. I remember banging into it a few times, and I got banged as well afterwards. My mother didn't believe in laying on of hands until until she really discovered the truth and reality and really led them on. That china cabinet. Sacred, almost. I wouldn't give that teapot to anybody. When somebody special came, then out it came, and the silver came out. Yes, maybe we don't have them so much nowadays. And God's name is sacred. You and I have to hold it sacred. It's not ordinary. God's name is not ordinary. God's name is hallowed. And although they may use it in an ordinary sense around you all day, keep it sacred, my friend. Holiness is the way to beauty and loveliness. It's not a miserable, narrow, long-faced, unhappy thing. Look at us, there's nobody like us. No, it's a positive, glorious thing. Look, look, look at it. This lovely, clean wall maintains standards of holiness. But how do you hold it up? How do you hold up this thing? This gate. And this linen wall. We hold it up with a pillar. And there are lots of little pillars right around the edge of your picture. See them? And notice that every single pillar had to stand up for itself. And it's tough enough to set a wee pillar on a copper base in sand in the desert. But can you imagine setting up a little pillar in the sand on the desert? And then hook a big linen wall to it, and get the guy ropes out and tie it down and pin it down, and then a windstorm hits your tabernacle. Might be calm today, but it's windy tomorrow. And if that little pillar, or that pillar, rather large pillar, is to hold up a 7'6" wall in a storm, and that's hard in a desert, you cannot do it without pressure. Now, the analogy is very clear, isn't it? If you hold up God's standard of holiness to the world, and you hold up the gate for the world to see, corporately, standing together, like hundreds of you are doing tonight, around the truth of God, standing together, and I'm proud of you in Christ. I love you in Christ. You're my joy and my crown. There's nobody like you. I travel all over the country and all over the world, and there's nobody like you. And I love you. with all my heart. I preach in churches and I see people, but I've never come across anybody quite like you. How you sit and listen for hours. How you feed. How you encourage. How many of you are faithful for God all over this land that is so misrepresented to the world. Oh, that the world could see you. I'm proud of you for what you are in Christ. May God keep you and preserve you and bring you faultless before His presence with great joy. I have great hopes for you in the future, for you are the future in this land. Now, if you don't bother making it known that you belong to Jesus and you're going to live a holy life, then you'll never get any wind of pressure or sandstorm. You don't try to hold up Christian standards, you'll never have pressures, but you try it. You stand up and put up the linen wall of holiness and show the beautiful colored gate, Christ the way, metaphorically speaking, and you'll feel the pressure. The wind will come at you. Now, what is your task? Ephesians chapter 6, quickly. Paul knew what he was talking about. Just a wee word here. Ephesians 6 and 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to what? Oh, glory to God. Stand. Stand. Isn't that lovely? In Galatians 2, he talks about stand in the liberty wherewith which Christ has made you free. Every pillar, you know, had a socket of copper. Got weight on the bottom, and it stood on the socket. It was rooted and grounded, and it was solid. And so you and I are to be rooted and grounded. The Bible says that the Lord is able to make him stand. And I'm saying to you tonight, every one of you, even though you may feel a weak Christian and a very ineffective one, if you're in Christ, the Lord is able to make you stand. And says Paul, you Christians, you're rooted and grounded in love. Not as easy as you think to be rooted and grounded in love and faith. If anyone thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, says Paul. Don't get smug about it. But you're rooted in Christ and you will stand, no matter what the circumstances. It's not anything other than Christ you're rooted in. We are rooted in Him and in Him alone. Not Christ and yoga. Or Christ and politics. Or Christ and something else. There is only one way in which you can stand as a Christian and be effective in the spiritual realm and be saved and have the joy of the Lord. And that is to stand in Christ alone. Not Christ plus something else, good works or anything else. You are complete in Him. But they had to steady the pillar at the top because they had these guy ropes. You know these guy ropes that they used in Bedouin tents? And you and I wouldn't really think much about that, but if you were living all your life out in the desert and had a Bedouin tent, you sure would make sure you got the right guy ropes and the right tent pegs. A triangle of stability. And the whole security of that tent depended on the pegs. And it meant a lot to them. In fact, God said about a man called Eliakim, who was very close to King Hezekiah, very powerful man, God says, I'll fasten him as a nail or as a tent peg in a sure place. You'll hang things on him. God says, that's what I'm going to make this man. Like a tent peg in a sure place. God uses the image of it. And they used to even write about it in their poetry. Now, you and I, when we write poetry, wouldn't write about tent pegs, would we? Or clothes pegs either, probably. But they did, because they're very important. You got to be pinned to something when you're in a storm, or you're in the heat, or whatever. Now, these pillars were pinned. These guy ropes were there, and they were pinned down. They were pinned to something. And the life of that wall, and that gate, it was staked to that pin. And you and I are staked too. We're staked on Christ. We're staked on Him.
And we stake everything on him. Bless his holy name. We stake everything on him. Our past, our future, our present. Forgiveness of sins and peace with God and all that we have. We stake everything on him. But notice these wee pillars had a wee capital on the top. Wee capital on the top of the pillar. And in fact, where the neck comes down, where the capital meets the pillar at the neck, they had a wee fillet made of silver. Otherwise, it would bit look like a man who hadn't his coat and, or hadn't his collar and tie on. They filleted it, the pillar and the capital, with silver. Ornamental, you know. You sometimes see it today, little ornament where the capital meets the pillar. Well, they had silver in there. And that silver was made of the ransom money. And God is really saying to Moses, now Moses, look, you'll be putting up that wall of holiness and that great gate there, those beautiful colors. And when you're putting up the pillars, Moses, don't make them look scruffy. Adorn them. Make them look lovely. God likes lovely things, you know. And when Paul wrote to Titus, he said, look, Titus, he said, we are to adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things. You are the ornamentation on the gospel. You fellow at work beside you in the factory doesn't read the Bible much. But I tell you something, Philly, he reads you every day. And he reads me. I reckon these nurses will be watching me very carefully for the next 5 days to see how I'm under pressure. A lot of them are Tuesday nighters and I'm in trouble. Yes? You know what I mean, don't you? Sure you do. When you are away in the private place, the quiet place, off the beaten track in your life, perhaps, do you adorn the gospel of God your Savior in all things? Do I? Put silver around the neck there. Adorn it. Make it look lovely. Ah, but if you stand for the Lord Jesus and you are like him, and others say, well, if the gospel is what that fellow is, it's worth having. If the gospel is what that woman is, it's worth having. If they were all like them, there'd be a lot more Christians, you hear some people saying. That's it. Adorning it. As you hold up holiness and you hold up the gate, don't hold it up with a big long face and be so miserable and say, oh, you know, really. It's only one way to heaven and Jesus is the way. You know my answer, don't you, to all of these questions is Arthur Blessed's classic statement. He said, they tell their testimonies. We used to have big nights, wild times, fantastic nights, the things we used to do. And then I got saved. As if getting saved was the end. Getting saved was the end. No, darn it. With joy and life with a capital L. Live for Christ. Make it look nice. But they were also there to protect the wood from splitting in the sun. They put silver over the top of the capital as well. You may not be a pillar, and you're certainly not wooden, but according to what I can see through these specks of mine tonight, you've all got heads. And Paul reminds us, he says, when you are standing in Ephesians 6, when you are standing, everybody, waiting for the Lord and witnessing for the Lord and working for the Lord, you get your helmet on. You get something on the capital on the top. It's called the helmet of salvation. Get it on to protect your thinking so as you don't split when the sun comes up. And you're sitting and saying, what about the future? What about the future? What are we going to do? What's going to become of us? Don't you even think about the future, says Paul, until you put your helmet on, because it protects your thinking. It's the helmet of salvation. You know what the Bible says? God says that to every Christian, God hasn't appointed us to wrath. We're not going to perish. We're only starting. This is only the beginning of you, Hank. This is good. You ain't seen nothing yet. You're only on the verge of the most exciting adventure.
It goes on forever. It's a fantastic thing to know Christ personally.
He said, what about the future? What about the future? What are we going to do?
Everywhere you go around, Al, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What's going to become of us? And I felt like saying, put your helmet on. I'm going to put up posters all over Ulster which says, put your helmets on. Ulster puts their helmets on. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation by Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Hey, what about that? Then you'll not be frightened of the future. Bite your nails off. That whether we wake or whether we sleep, we're going to live together with him. So, if I waken up tomorrow, or Friday, and I'm in the other world, that's all right. I have eternity to serve the Lord. And if I come out of it, well, isn't that great? I have another day to serve the Lord here. Whatever way your day goes, you're going to live together with him. Get your helmet on. All is well. And if you begin to get doubts about eternal security, which an awful lot of Christians seem to be getting these days, you know what's wrong with you? You're forgetting to put your helmet on. Because if you begin to doubt your eternal security in Christ, you'll wobble all over the place and you'll not hold up this standard of holiness and you'll not really be preaching the gospel with power because you don't believe it's an eternal salvation that's available to everybody. And that glorious eternal security that we have in Christ on the basis of his death and his resurrection, you'll not be enjoying it. No, put your helmet of salvation on. Remind yourself of what being saved means. You have been saved, you are being saved, you will be saved. It's a wonderful thing, a progressive thing. Let's hold up our hands. And let's hold up our heads in joy. Because our redemption draweth near. And if you're in Christ, you're saved. And he'll then go on saving you from the power of sin. And one day he'll save you from the very presence of sin. Wherefore, Bible class, here's my final word to you. Boy, has it been 10 great weeks. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, what does Paul say? Having done all, verse 13, Ephesians 6, stand. Stand, therefore. And the people of God said, Amen.